Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We've come now to Acts chapter 8, verse 14. The gospel now, according to our Lord's plan, as a result of the impetus of persecution, all in the providence of God, has caused the disciples to start to spread out. When they spread out, they didn't go into hiding. They went into virgin territories preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They went first into Judea, and then Philip was bolder yet, and he moved into Samaria, where the seed had already been sown, you remember. John chapter 4, by our Lord's ministry there to the Samaritan woman, and there have been a lot of conversions. So the ground was prepared, and the territory where he went to preach was not so hostile as it normally would have been for a Jewish man going to preach to Samaritans. He immediately encounters a tool of the devil, one by the name of Simon the sorcerer, who, through the devil, had done many signs and wonders and had a great hold on the people. But Simon soon found, as everybody else did, that there was now a greater power in town, and even Simon himself was baptized along with so many others. In this text today are two highlights that command and deserve our careful attention. Before we specify, let's read the text. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon, the sorcerer, whom we read about in 9 through 13, saw that the Spirit was being bestowed through the laying on of hands, he offered the money, a bribe, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone upon whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Man, that'd be a nice tool in my package. And Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right with God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said might come upon me." As I said in this text today, there are two highlights that command and deserve our careful attention. Right up front, we encounter a portion of narrative seized upon by Pentecostal and charismatic believers to make a case for their, I believe, erroneous teaching of a second work of grace and a two-tiered work of salvation. And so do Roman Catholics, but in a different way. Roman Catholics use it to justify their custom of baptizing infants, followed much later by confirmation when supposedly the baptized received the Holy Spirit. Now we need to show the error of this form of teaching. Also in this narrative, this fellow Simon, whom we met in our last session, a man who later, we learned from church history, became one of the archenemies of Christianity in post-apostolic times, he shows his true colors. It has been said that one of the most fascinating things about biblical narratives is that we meet in them every character you will ever encounter in the world or in the church, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Whoever it is, their type is already here in some form. In fact, from this character Simon, we get our English word simony, Simon is a type you never want to meet and you always want to avoid. Well, in verses 14 through 16, as we just read, the apostles got word of the great work going on through the ministry of Philip in Samaria, and they wanted to confirm it. And they sent Peter and John as official representatives. They came down to Samaria. Everything from Jerusalem up on the hill is seen as going down. They went north to Samaria. They came down. They prayed for them that these folk might receive the Holy Spirit, those who had believed, because the Spirit had not yet fallen upon any of them. They'd simply been baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, that raises an important question. Why the delay in receiving the Holy Spirit? And here's the relevance of the question before we answer it. Our Pentecostal and charismatic friends cite this text as proof of the need of a so-called second work of grace, that is, a great work of grace subsequent to initial salvation, whereby we are empowered for service, which we are supposedly not initially. According to them, this passage shows that when we receive Christ as Savior, we either do not receive the Holy Spirit, or, at least, we do not receive the Holy Spirit in full measure. Hence, believers, as I said, are not empowered for service until they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is sometimes subsequent to our salvation. And according to their doctrine, this event will be manifest by speaking in tongues. Now, this teaching is wrong for several reasons. The New Testament teaches that all believers have been baptized in the Spirit. You see that plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where it says, "We have all been baptized into one Spirit, been made to drink of one Spirit." 2, unless one has the Holy Spirit, one is not a child of God. Romans 8, 9 tells us that. 3, every believer is equipped for service, since every believer has at least one gift of the Spirit for that purpose. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. We all have some gift of the Spirit, which is for God's service. 4, Jesus promised the abundant, not the scarce, presence of the Spirit in all believers. In John chapter 7, verse 38, he said that out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water, referring to the presence or the gift of the Spirit that he would give. 5, the gift of tongues is not for all believers, yet the baptism of the Spirit, of which tongues is presumably the outward sign, is for all believers, as we just pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And if it is the case that only those who have spoken in tongues have been baptized by the Spirit, that would mean that few believers since the first century has ever been baptized by the Holy Spirit and ever been equipped for service. That's absurd on the face of it. And it would mean, finally, that the greatest servants of God since the first century have never received the Spirit, at least in full measure, because the vast majority of them profess no such experience. Now, that to me seems a clearly erroneous doctrine. But how do we explain this hiatus between the conversion of these Samaritans and the baptism of the Spirit, which came subsequently after the apostles came down from Jerusalem and laid hands on them? Well, here I think is the point. Philip had taken the gospel into virgin territory. That is, for the first time, the gospel of Jesus Christ went into non-Jewish territory. That's what I mean by virgin territory. Many conversions among the Samaritans had been reported to the apostles in Jerusalem. So it was of vital importance to both the believing Jews and believing Samaritans that, one, the authenticity of their faith be verified by God Himself, and two, that the religious authority of the apostles be established in Samaritan eyes. Why? Well, so to preserve the unity of the body of Christ, God sovereignly delayed the gift of the Spirit for the purpose of verifying their conversion and their full partnership in the kingdom of God, and to establish in the eyes of the Samaritan believers the religious authority of the apostles who were the official representatives of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was so important in this case because the Samaritans historically had resisted any religious authority emanating from Jerusalem. the same way Protestants resist the religious authority emanating from Rome. You see, for around 5 centuries, there had been great enmity between the Jewish people and the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half-Jews, who were considered heretic and ethnic mongrels by their Jewish neighbors to the north. The Samaritan religion was a knockoff on Judaism. They had their own temple. They had their own version of the Pentateuch, their own circumcision, their own rituals, and they disowned the prophetic writings. Given that background of ethnic tensions and religious animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews, that fractiousness would have meant, without this strategic delay in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands, that Jewish Christianity and Samaritan believers would have gone perhaps their own ways and fractured the unity of the body. By this mode of confirmation of their partnership in faith in Christ, God serves notice of the premium that he places on preserving harmony in the body of Christ. When anyone in a church does anything that rips at the fabric of church unity, he or she is tearing at something very precious in the sight of God. They're doing something that in the eyes of God is an abomination. Of 7 evils most despicable in the eyes of God, Solomon says the 7th is the one who spreads strife among his brothers. That's in Proverbs. If at the foundations of the church God went to such pains to break down prejudices and animosities between different ethnic groups, woe be to the person who would go to equal pains to sow strife and division in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. I, for one, would hate to face the Lord on that day of accountability. Now there's a second great question here. What does the sending of 2 apostles tell us? They sent Peter and John. They didn't send Peter alone, you notice. That's a significant question in light of the Roman Catholic claim that Peter was the first pope. Doesn't seem like it. Had that been the case, there was no need to send John, for the authority and testimony of Peter alone would have been deemed all-sufficient, wouldn't it? Moreover, as we see in Acts chapter 15 up ahead, the acknowledged head of the church in Jerusalem was not Peter. It was James, the brother of our Lord. That's another fact inconsistent with the alleged papal status of the Apostle Peter. In accordance with Old Testament principles, all matters needed to be established by 2 or 3 witnesses. In this case, 2 apostolic witnesses. By 2 apostles going to Samaria and laying on their hands, it served to locate, as I mentioned, religious authority in the eyes of Samaritan believers, not in one man, Peter or John, but in the apostolic community they represented. Well, in verse 17 we read, they began laying their hands on them, and they, the Samaritans, were receiving the Holy Spirit. This brings up a third question. What is the significance of the laying on of hands? In this instance, the significance of the laying on of hands of the apostles was a symbolic consecration and blessing, the effect of which was a sudden outpouring of the Holy Spirit, evidently similar to what happened in Acts chapter 2 and also Acts chapter 10 up ahead in the case of Cornelius and his friends and family. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit was undoubtedly accompanied by speaking in tongues and prophecy in the form of praise to God. Remember, our Lord had given his apostles the keys of the kingdom. They were, in his behalf, exercising that authority to include or exclude as the Holy Spirit gave them discernment and direction. Though this text does not explicitly say so, we infer from what follows that Simon the sorcerer, whom we met in our last message, must have failed to pass the smell test. In what follows, we see in his case not confirmation, but a confrontation. Verses 18 and 19, now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone upon whom I lay my hands may receive the Spirit. Now this evokes the question, was Simon really a believer, or just another make-believer. After all, verse 13, he did initially confess Christ. He was baptized in Christ's name along with many others. We've got to remember, folks, that in some passages in the New Testament, believe or believe does not always mean believed in a saving way, but in a merely professing way. Context is usually pretty clear about which is which. Simon was a man who was all about promoting and enriching himself by selling or marketing his great powers and influence with the supernatural. We're talking about demonic power. He saw Philip the evangelist and now Peter and John in touch with a supernatural power far superior to his own demonic power. So the man wanted to buy a franchise, one might say, in order to capitalize on a good thing. He thought he saw a way to enhance his reputation and enrich his coffers. Clearly, we see Simon was not about Christ. He was all about commerce. Does that sound familiar in Christian circles today? Commoditizing everything Christian. He was not about knowing and walking with God, but Simon was about using the things of God for his own advantage. Man, that's contemporary. Simon, like so many then and now, was stillborn. Outwardly, he came to Christ with his lips, but his heart was far from Christ. What drew him to Philip and to baptism was the hope, like a surfer, of catching the next great wave and riding it to a profit. Well, Peter's on top of it, and he says, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter," that is, in the reception of the Holy Spirit, signifying partnership and salvation in Christ. The Apostle Peter immediately abominates the man. He declares him in so many words, an unbeliever still. When he says you have no part or portion in this matter, he means of salvation and of the Spirit. Your heart is not right before God. I see that you're still in the gall, that is, in the poison of bitterness, not the peace of God's grace, and most damning of all, in the bondage or in the slavery of iniquity. From this incident, we derive the English word, as I mentioned, called simony. It refers to the buying or selling of sacred or spiritual things for self-serving purposes. We've got a lot of simony going on in Christian circles today. Everything from books to trinkets to conferences to marriage auctions, that's my term for it, all that kind of thing. Commoditizing everything sacred and Christian. It's just terrible. Today, the spirit of Simon is perhaps even more rampant than it was in medieval times, when the Roman Catholic Church, you know, was selling indulgences to supposedly get early release for friends in purgatory. That was a mercenary scandal that shocked Martin Luther and was one of his protests against the church, which eventually led to his break with it. Today, that problem of simony is ubiquitous. Everybody and his brothers trying to make a buck on the back of spiritual things. Now let me, to be fair, make a distinction. Let me distinguish between those who perform services for the body of Christ and who must naturally be remunerated for their time, their materials, their equipment, and their facilities. Otherwise, they couldn't function. Everything material or tangible costs money. And like water in a well, if that water is not replenished when drawn upon, the well goes dry and no thirst can be slaked from it. The kingdom of God in its spiritual form operates in this present world under temporal conditions. And one of those is that it takes financial and material resources to discharge God's work. I mean, that's the way it is. Expecting God's people to supply material means to sustain spiritual ministries does not come under the heading of simony. It is one thing, however, to pay the bills and to provide a livable income for God's servants, and it's quite another to treat sacred things as a commodity to be sold for personal gain. However, whenever people exploit spiritual interest or need or sacred things in some way for their own advantage, rather than the advantage of the mission of Christ and the building up of the kingdom of God, it is simony. This was the sin of the money changers in the temple. At first it was a service needed, then they turned it into a money tree with exorbitant exchange rates, with the high priestly family receiving kickbacks from the vendors. Today we see a horrendous amount of simonizing in the world of Christian music and publishing industries. We see it in the televangelism and most especially in the health wealth cult on the Pentecostal fringe, where it seems God exists to make you rich, especially the preachers who boast of their financial blessings. There are those ostensible Christian businessmen who prey on other Christians, using the good name of Christ to win their confidence and take them for a ride. These are those Simons who will go to church not to worship or for Christian fellowship or to be fed on the Word of God, but primarily to cultivate business contacts. This is simony in another form. All comes from Simon Magnus, who was of that spirit. Well, Peter admonishes him to repent. Despite this curse, the apostle leaves the window of redemption open to this wicked mercenary man. In verses 22 and 23, he puts the ball in Simon's court. Let him do the right thing. Repent of his wickedness. Ask God, despite his disgraceful initial bad intentions, to forgive him if possible. Which raises another question. Fifth, is it sometimes not possible for God to extend forgiveness when asked? There are only two circumstances when God, in his great mercy, will not extend forgiveness. One is when an individual will not ask. And two, when one passes beyond the self-imposed limits of God's mercy. We see that in Hebrews chapter 6. We see it in the case of Pharaoh. We see it in the case of Judah. We see it in the case of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. There are some times when one, in their hardness, go so far that they're unable to repent. Peter doesn't know whether Simon has crossed that line, but he will not discount the great grace and mercy of God, even a case like Simon's. So let Simon ask. And if Simon would have asked from the heart, Simon would have been forgiven. But Simon never did. And so it is always with many who make outward professions of Christ, out of desperation, some so wicked, but none out of any genuine faith in Christ. And their subsequent lack of following Christ confirms it. Their lips may have said the right words. They may have been baptized in water, but they weren't baptized with the Holy Spirit, for their heart was not right with God. They remain unchanged on the inside. They have no part with Christ, as the day of the Lord will reveal. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about these people who were religious, did all these religious things, but they come to him, and he says, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Depart from me. Well, what's the difference between regret and repentance? Simon had regret, not repentance. The difference between worldly regret and godly repentance is this. One who merely regrets sin is sorry for its temporal consequences. One who actually repents is ashamed of his rebellion against God. That person is not remorseful. He's only fearful of the consequences of his actions. He knows God's power and he fears it, but he does not love it or submit to it. And besides, one cannot repent by proxy anyway. Simon's spiritual hardness is typical of most people. They go their own way, they do their own thing, and things go south. They perhaps see the error of their ways, but there's no sorrow. No sorrow because they've transgressed the laws of God. They're just sorry that they've crashed and burned for their own sake. My dear friend, for one to be saved, one must put one's trust in Christ. There's no way to trust in Christ without believing that one's headings in life are wrong and self-destructive. And worse yet, without believing that one's way of life is dishonoring God and being ashamed of that and resolving to change course. That's the first step of faith. It's called repentance. Any faith in Christ that people profess that lacks repentance is half-baked faith that falls short of the guilt and shame that drives men and women to the foot of the cross for cleansing. Listen, because so many fail to emphasize repentance, so as not to offend the proud sensibilities of moderns, many professions of faith are as hollow as a chocolate Easter bunny. Those folk may start coming to church, but time will show they failed to come to Christ. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.